Lord, thank you so much for the time of worship we just had. What a privilege it is to worship you, Lord, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And now as we turn our attention to your word, as we jump into Exodus 17, we pray that your presence will be here among us and that you'd be guiding the words that are spoken today. You would open up our eyes and our hearts and our minds to what you want to teach us this morning. And we pray that you would just bless the reading and preaching of your word today. Amen. Well, we've been carrying on in Exodus, and we're going to carry on today in the book of Exodus, and entitled That the World May Know, our series title. And we've seen how God is keeping his covenant promise to Israel. He's not only freed them from slavery in Egypt, but he's miraculously freed them from their enemies a few weeks ago, as we saw during the crossing of the Red Sea, some incredible events. Now, last week, even though the Israelites witnessed all of these miracles and all the things that God did for them, they had a case of spirit amnesia. They forgot. They forgot what God did. They took him for granted, and they started grumbling against Moses, against Aaron, against the Lord about their food shortage. But even in the midst of their grumbling and their complaining, God provides for them miracle food. He rains down quail from the heavens, from the skies, as for meat. And he rains down bread as well from the skies. And you would think, after miracle, and after seeing what God has done for them time and time again, you would think that things would improve and their attitude would get better, but not so. In today's text, in Exodus 17, we're going to see that, in fact, their attitude gets even worse. They get to almost like a historical low with their attitude before God. And so we're going to read from Exodus 17, verse 1, to the very end of the passage. I got my trusty staff here, and we'll start at verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin to the Lord, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come up out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massa, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Kind of a dumb question to ask. Verse 8, the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur held his hands up on one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. So that's the text we're working with today. And once again, even in the midst of their complaining, their grumbling, their arguing, their quarreling, their testing, we see that God continues to provide for them in incredible and miraculous ways. He provides and protects for his people. And so today from this text, I have 3 points that I'm going to share in the form of 3 questions. As we read this text, we might have 3 questions, or at least I did. And here's the questions I want to discuss. The first one is this: what's wrong with Israel's attitude? Number 2, is there something special or unique about the water? And number 3, what's with Moses raising his hands and his staff? What's this all about? Well, we're going to talk about those things, but first let's deal with the first question: what's wrong with Israel's attitude. Well, there's a lot wrong with Israel's attitude. You'll see, first off, that their attitude towards Moses was intensely horrible. It was despicable. And they were so riled up about their water shortage that they were just about ready to stone Moses to death. And I think to myself, really? They want to kill the man who just led them out of slavery from Egypt? Are you sure you want to kill the man who speaks to God on your behalf? Are you crazy? But it just goes to show how quickly even good leadership can be taken for granted. And you know, just as a side note, you know, I think grumbling against leaders can be like a cancer in the church. And in fact, if I was Satan and if I wanted to cause dissension in the church, the very first thing I would do, one of the first things I would do is probably just to get people bickering and grumbling against the leaders. And so if that's the case, consider this. When you create dissension in the church, you might be acting as a tool of Satan. Now, that's not to say that leaders are perfect. Absolutely not. Leaders are in constant need of feedback and constructive criticism and all that stuff. But there's a big difference in communication and constructive criticism and feedback. And on the other hand, perhaps rallying people against the leaders behind the scenes and causing dissension. And so if the Israelites had a bad attitude towards their leader, what about us? How are we, what's our attitude like towards the leaders that God has placed in our lives? I hope we are respectful and appreciative. Second, their attitude towards Moses wasn't just bad, but their attitude towards God was bad. It was intensely horrible. It was despicable. In verse 7, they ask this really dumb and disrespectful question. They ask this. They say, "Is the Lord among us or not?" I mean, are you serious? I mean, they have just in fewer than 6 months, they've witnessed the 10 plagues, the plagues of frogs and gnats and blood and darkness and the plague on the firstborn. They've seen God's presence in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, and they've seen how that pillar has protected them and has guided them. They've seen how God opened the Red Sea and had them cross on dry ground and how the sea crashed in over their enemies behind them. They've seen with their own eyes the sweetening of the water and the sending of food, the quail from the heavens, bread from the heavens and the skies. And they ask this dumb, ignorant question, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And you know what? I don't think that was a legitimate, honest question. I think they were taunting God. I think they're trying to manipulate God with their haughty, disrespectful attitude. And in a sense, they were quarreling and they were testing God. They knew God was among them, but they were testing God. Other passages will confirm their horrible attitude. One passage I want to turn to is Psalm 95, which says this. "Today, if you only would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they have seen what I did." And basically, this passage in Psalms is referring to the passage we just read today, Exodus 17. Furthermore, when Jesus was fasting in the desert, Satan came to him and brought him to the highest point in the temple of a temple. And Satan told Jesus, "Hey, throw yourself off the temple, because if you do, God's going to send his angels to protect you." But Jesus responded by saying this. He said, "It's written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And actually, Jesus was quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, which says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massa." And Massa is the place we just read about today in Exodus 17. And so the Bible makes it clear, not just in this passage, but in other passages throughout Scripture, that the Israelites had a very bad attitude in this passage, because they tested God. And so what does it mean to test God? What does it look like? Well, sometimes you and I, we can test God as well. And sometimes that might look like making inappropriate deals with God in order to control him. So, for example, someone might say, "Lord, if you make a shooting star fly by right now, then I'll put my faith in you." Something like that, where you ask for a sign. You know, when Jesus was asked for a sign in the Gospels, he wasn't thrilled by that. He wanted people to come to him in faith, not demand signs from him. Or it might actually look a little bit more intense. Maybe some of us might start making threats towards God, or maybe we try to force deals with God. For example, we might say, "Okay, God, all right, God, if you don't give me what I want, I won't bring my kids to church." Or you might say something like this: "Okay, God, I'll start tithing, I'll start giving, but first you need to give me more money, and then I'll start tithing before I even consider doing that." Well, let me ask us a few questions here. Who are you? Who are you to say such a thing? Who am I to be making threats with God? And who are you that God would be threatened by you in the first place? Listen, testing God is wrong because you are trying to manipulate God for your own purpose. And in a way, you're trying to rule over and lord over God. But instead, God wants us to live by faith rather than by testing him. What's even more amazing is that this passage almost appears to repeat itself. 37 years later, if you go to Numbers 20, this same story repeats itself. And when you read this story, when you read it, you're kind of wondering to yourself, man, is this the same story, but just a different account of the exact same story? No, it's actually this very same thing happens again in Israel's history. Israel doesn't have water. They get angry. They grumble against their leaders, Moses and Aaron, and against God. And once again, God provides for them in a miraculous way. He provides water from a rock. And I highlight this to show that the Israelites have a long history of attitude problems before the Lord. And you know what? If we're not careful, we can have these attitude problems before the Lord as well. And so if we don't want to have a bad attitude towards God, how do we cultivate a good attitude towards God? What does it mean to have a right attitude towards God, and how do we get it? Well, first of all, I think it would have been fine and good and appropriate for the Israelites to present their request to Moses and the Lord. In fact, God wants us to tell him what we need, even though he knows what we need in the first place. He wants us to build our relationship with him and our faith in him, even though he already knows what we need. He already knows what we want. But he wants us to ask him in the right way. It's one thing to say, okay, God, listen, I have a need. I need water. And if you don't give it to me, I'm going to kill one of your leaders. It's quite another to go to God and say, God, you are so good. You provided for us in so many unique and incredible ways. We know you are protecting us. We know you're providing for us. But we have this need. We have this need of water. Could you please provide? In the latter example, there's a heart of humility and trust. Now, if I were to come back to some of the examples I shared earlier, some with perhaps a right heart before God might say, Lord, you know, I'm not going to trust in shooting stars. I'm going to trust in you. I'm not going to wait for special signs to put my faith in you. I'm just going to put my faith in you right now because that's what you want. Oh, Lord, whether you give me what I'm asking for or not, I'm going to raise my family in a way that honors you, whether you answer my prayers in the way that I specifically want them to be answered or not. Oh, Lord, I'm not going to wait until my circumstances change to start honoring you with my finances. I'm going to start honoring you now. I'm going to be obedient to you now in the circumstances that I find myself in. It's a much, much different approach in those things. Second, I think it's important to spend more time praying rather than complaining. In fact, in this case, it's very possible that the Israelites, they didn't even pray at all. We don't really know too much from the text, but it looks like they just saw their need for water, and they went straight to grumbling and complaining and giving Moses grief. And on the other hand, it appears that one of the first things that Moses does after hearing of the need, he goes straight to God and he prays. He says, God, help me. These people are going to kill me. And so Moses is going to God in prayer, and that's often what he does. Philippians 4 is an absolute beautiful passage. Philippians 4, 6 to 7. If you're ever stressed in life, if you're ever anxious, this is a passage you need to put a star beside or even highlight. This should be a go-to passage that you should go to if you're ever stressed out or anxious about anything in life. I'll just read it for you. It says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so in other words, if anything is cause for stress or worry or anxiety in your life, the very first thing you should do is to pray about it. It's so easy for us to talk about something that stresses us out. Maybe we go home, we talk to a spouse, and that turns into 1 minute, 2 minute, 5 minute, 10 minute, 15 minutes, and after a half hour, you're still talking about whatever you're stressed out about, and nothing gets accomplished. It'd be much easier if you just shared your concern with someone in your family, yourself, your spouse, whoever you're talking to, and just say, you know what? You know what we should do right now? We should just pray. We should just give it to God. You know, it's why the Bible says in elsewhere, it says to pray continually. Depending on your translation, it might say to pray without ceasing. So basically, there's going to be lots of things in life that stress us out. And basically, all day long, as we think of those stresses, as those things come up, we should just be praying about those things. Well, how do we cultivate the right attitude towards God? There's a lot of ways we can cultivate the right attitude towards God. But one thing I want to highlight, particularly because of this passage, is the community effect. You know, those you hang out with, those you spend time with, have a huge influence on your attitude before God. And it seemed like the mass population of Israel just had a rotten attitude, which affected everybody else. And so if this is true, if who you hang out influences your attitude towards God, we need to hang out with people who have a soft, loving, humble heart towards God. You know, I was blessed when I was in high school, and I was blessed to just have the opportunity to hang out with people who just had this passionate love for God. And I, on one hand, I call it kind of, it was kind of an accidental, random thing, but there's nothing that's accidental or random in the kingdom of God. I think God placed those people in my life so that I could then follow God with a passion as well. And their passion for God was infectious. It really was. And it really helped me rededicate my life to the Lord in those important and foundational years. And it had a huge effect on me. Now, that's not to say that you should be ditching family and friends who don't believe in God. No, God wants us to be rubbing shoulders with those who don't believe as well. But those we choose to spend time with will impact their attitude towards God. And so if hanging out with the right people is important, then, you know, one of the things that we try to do here at Grace Church, of course, you hear it often, is small groups. And the small groups is a way where you can meet with people on a regular basis and be encouraged in your walk with the Lord. It's not the only way to do it, but it's one of the ways we try to do it here at Grace Church. Let's move on to the second question, which is this. Is there something special about the water? Now, even in the midst of a bad, horrible, rotten, despicable attitude among the Israelites, God still provides for them. He miraculously provides water for them. Summer. You know, people can't live without water for long. Some say that you can only live 3 or 4 days without water, depending on your conditions. Now, thankfully, I've never really been in a situation where I've been without water or I've been seriously dehydrated. Although, last summer, we were on a family vacation during one week in the summer, and our oldest daughter Bella, she was having so much fun that she forgot to drink enough water, and so she ended up suffering from dehydration. We actually had to take her to the hospital where she had to get dehydrated. She came back, and we made sure that all of her children for the rest of the week were very well hydrated. I've never really had that happen in my life, although I've been in circumstances where I've been extremely thirsty, whether it was playing sports in the hot Ontario sun or working in some dry, hot conditions. And man, just receiving an ice-cold glass of water would have been priceless and so precious. And I was so thirsty. But we all know that water is vital to our existence. And God provides water for them in their time of need. But let's talk about why this water is so special. I think it is special. I want to give you a few reasons why this is special water. Well, first, this water is special because God miraculously provided for them. Since when does enough water for a few million people appear in the middle of the desert out of nowhere by hitting a rock? That never happens. It's miracle water. This is really interesting. Notice that the Lord's presence is required before receiving the gift of water. notice that God tells Moses to gather the leaders, and God says that he says this. He says, I will stand there before you by the rock, just before he provides the water. And so it's kind of like he's reminding the Israelites, you know, yes, you need water, but you actually need me more than the water itself. And so who or what is more important? I think this is an obvious question, but it needs to be asked. Is God more important or is water more important? I think God's more important because God is the source of water and everything that sustains us in life. The Bible says in Acts that in God we live and move and we have our being. There was another passage that came to mind as I was reflecting on this point, and it's from Isaiah 55. It says, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. This passage goes on in Isaiah to talk about, it talks about seeking the Lord. And I believe this passage isn't literally talking about eating physical food. It's talking about finding your sustenance in God. And one thing this passage should teach us is that our need for water should point us to our need for God. And the fact that God, as we pursue him and as we grow in our walk with him, he changes us. And actually, there's a song written by Carrie Underwood as she sings this song, Something in the Water. And she actually has a lot of interesting things to say about this point. So we're going to listen into Carrie Underwood's song entitled Something in the Water. Pay attention to the words. There must be something in the water. And you know what? I think that something was God, at least in this case, amongst the Israelites. His presence went before them. And they had this life-changing presence among them. And that was a beautiful thing. But there's another reason why I think this water is so special, because of who it points us to. What did Jesus say about water? You know, Jesus, he claimed to be the living water. There's a really cool passage in John 4 where Jesus, he's traveling from Judea to Galilee. And along the way, he traveled through Samaria. And Samaria was a place where the Samaritans lived. And Samaritans and Jews, they didn't like each other. They didn't get along. They tried to avoid each other. But anyways, Jesus had to travel through this area. And so he's exhausted on the journey. He sits down by a well. And of all people, a Samaritan comes to the well. And not just a Samaritan, but a Samaritan woman. And so she's come to draw water, and Jesus does something really crazy in that culture. He talks to her. And he says, woman, can I have a drink? I'm thirsty. I'm paraphrasing. And she turns to him and says, are you crazy? You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. We don't talk to each other. We don't associate with each other. Why are you asking me for a drink? And Jesus, he responds. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Listen, Jesus is more important. He's greater than the food you eat. He's greater than the water you drink, and even the oxygen that you breathe. I want to ask you a hypothetical question here. There have been many Christians throughout the centuries who have been persecuted for their faith in Jesus. And there are even Christians today who are being persecuted for their faith in Jesus. So let me ask you this question. If God forbid, if we were all to be taken prisoner today or tomorrow or whatever, and be put in prison because of our faith in Jesus. I mean, this is hypothetical, but it could happen. And they told you, listen, you have to either, you know, you need to recount your faith in Jesus, or we're going to stop feeding you, we're going to stop giving you water, and we might even deprive you of oxygen. What would you choose? Would you choose to keep your faith in Jesus, or would you choose those physical things that our body needs temporarily? Who knows? One of us could end up in that situation someday in our life. Hopefully the answer would be that we would choose God. We would choose Jesus, because Jesus is the one who sustains us with all those things in the first place. And yet, there may be someone here today who has maybe not received the living water, Jesus. And if this resonates with you, you can receive Jesus, the living water, today at the close of the service. You can put your faith in him. Because that's the most important thing you'll ever do. But it's so interesting to note that these Old Testament passages are constantly pointing us back to Jesus. It's incredible. But again, the water is special. The third reason why this water is special is because it points us to Jesus, the living water. Let's talk about the third and final question. What's with Moses raising his stands and his hands and his staff during battle? Well, first, let's talk about who Joshua and the Amalekites were. Joshua is mentioned in this passage. He was a great leader and general of the Israelite army who would eventually lead the Israelites into the promised land. And then the Amalekites were a people group who just killed people for pleasure and profit. They were the first among the nations to attack Israel. And later on in the Bible, God tells the Israelites to wipe out the Amalekites. And throughout Israel and the Amalekites' history, there's lots of fighting between the two nations. And it just goes on for a while. But in this case, Joshua, he leads the Israelite army into battle against the Amalekites, and they win. But the unique thing here is that while they're in battle, Moses has to do this very unique thing where he's raising his hands during battle. And as his hands are raised, the Israelites are winning. And as he lowers his hands, the Israelites are losing. Well, what's that all about, and what does that mean? Well, I think there's two things I think we can learn from this. The first one is that the staff, I think, represents the Lord's presence among them to remind them that the Israelites, that they had their victory through the Lord. The battle was won in God's power and not in their own strength, and they need to be reminded of that. I'm reminded of a proverb that says this. I love this proverb. It's Proverbs 21:31. It says, "The horse is made ready for the battle, but victory rests with the Lord." It doesn't matter how strong you are, how prepared you are, the battle always rests with the Lord. And if that's the case, we need to be careful not to get too far ahead of God and do things in our own strength and in our own power. There's a story of a pastor who, I guess he was involved in a growing church, and the church knew that they needed to expand somehow. I think they needed some extra property. And so the pastor thought, he found this piece of property in their community. He thought, hey, this is a no-brainer. We need to buy this piece of property before someone else takes it. And so he goes to the leadership. He tries to convince them that we need to buy this property and buy it now. Isn't it so obvious that we should be doing this? And it just didn't work. The others weren't convinced. And he was wondering to himself, what in the world happened? Why didn't they go for this idea? And he realized he didn't spend any time in prayer about the situation. He had gone ahead of God and tried to do things in his own strength. And it just didn't work out. What appeared to be obvious in his own eyes didn't work out because he was getting ahead of the Lord. There's another story in 1 Samuel 13 where Saul is about to go to war with the Philistines. The Israelites are about to fight the Philistines. Things are getting desperate. He's waiting for the prophet to come. He's waiting for the prophet to come and send up a burnt offering to the Lord. And the prophet is not coming. So Saul, he gets impatient and he sends up an offering before he should have. He went ahead of the Lord. As a result, the prophet came right at that time and basically told Saul, "The kingdom has now been taken away from you because you were being impatient and disobedient." And so if that's the case, how often do we go ahead of God and try to do things in our own strength and our own power? It's so important for us to remember to do things in God's strength and His timing and to wait on Him. Don't force it. There's another reason why God did this unique thing with the staff and Moses raising his hands, I believe. If we notice during the beginning of the passage, the Israelites were ready to stone Moses to death. They were like ready to kill him. They were grumbling against him. They were complaining against him. And so this was a way that God was reaffirming amongst the Israelites Moses' leadership role amongst the Israelites. Yes, God gave them the victory, but Moses, their leader, played a very important part in that, and he needed to be helped and supported in the process. And so this illustration also highlights the fact that we need to support and help our spiritual leaders. And in some cases, it might literally mean holding someone else's arm up, as we see in this passage. But in other cases, it might just be simple as committing to pray for our leaders on a regular basis or helping in some other practical way. And there's so many ways you can support your spiritual leaders. But on the other hand, I think this is also a picture of brothers and sisters helping and supporting each other in their time of need, whether it's keeping each other accountable or encouraging one another or just helping in practical ways. I think it's so cool that we have this Samaritan's Closet thing that we've been brewing up over the past so many weeks and how it's a ministry that we want to use to help support each other in practical ways. And so that's what I think we see a picture of. But as we walk away from this passage, you know, there's a few things we can learn. You know, maybe be reminded to approach our leaders with respect and appreciation. Maybe we approach the Lord with trust and humility. Maybe remember that Jesus, He's a living water who provides for us and protects us. And let's remember to do everything in God's strength and do our best to support our brothers and sisters in Christ in whatever way we can. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up, and I'll just close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your presence among us, and we thank You for what we learned in this passage. And Lord, may we always have a soft and gentle and respectful and trusting heart towards You. I know, Lord, there are moments when maybe we have hard hearts or maybe we test You in different ways. But Lord, we repent of those things, and we pray that You would always help us through Your power and through Your Holy Spirit to have soft, gentle, trusting hearts towards You. And we pray that we would be people who not just grumble against our leaders or against each other, but we would be people who do our best to lift each other up in prayer and help each other in practical ways. And so, Lord, we pray that by Your Spirit that You would help us to live out the things we've learned in this passage today. Amen.